Well, good morning, friends. It's great to be with you again. I'm Robin Boisvert, one of the pastors here at Covenant Life Church. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, but before we do that, I have a couple of things I'd like to mention. Just by way of staying connected, which is so important in these times, there are some opportunities we have here. They were referenced in the Friday email that Kevin sent out to the church, but you can find them on the church website as well. There's a Wednesday evening prayer call that you can participate in. And also on Tuesdays at 7 p.m., Kevin and I are doing a live streaming essential theology class. And we've been having a wonderful time doing this. The topic this coming Tuesday is common grace. And some of you might wonder, what is common grace? Well, please tune in and find out because it's very important. So I hope you'll join us. That's Tuesday at 7 p.m. One other thing I'd like to mention, and this is a new initiative. I'm really excited about this one. Lord willing, either this coming Friday or perhaps the Friday afterwards, right around lunchtime, we're going to be doing something. I'll right now call it Worship and Word. We're going to be singing some of the great hymns of the church, and then I'll be bringing something from God's Word. I think next to Bible reading and Bible study, there's nothing that I've done that's more personally edifying than singing the great hymns of the church. Since I became a Christian at the age of 22, I've loved singing the great hymns of the church. There's a reason why they've lasted sometimes for hundreds of years. And so we're going to be doing this, like I say, I hope, on Fridays at around noontime. And by the way, if you can come up with a better name for this other than Worship and the Word, I'd love to hear some of your suggestions. But I'll be doing this with my wife, Clara, and we're really looking forward to it. And now, turning to the Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to be reading from verse 22. We have a rather long passage today, so I'll be breaking it up into parts, beginning with 1:22. Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Well, I'd like to begin by making a point here. There are going to be four points that I make in this sermon. And the point is that we are born again, that because of being born again, Christians have the life that lasts. Christians have the life that lasts. Peter writes in verse 23, "Since you've been born again." Now, that phrase, born again, is one that he's already presented to us back in chapter 1 when he says, God caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that phrase is pretty familiar with us these days, but up until about the 1970s, it was a phrase that was rarely used outside of the Bible. But because of the Jesus movement, that revival in the early 70s and the late 60s, the phrase born again made its way into common parlance. And so car dealers, politicians, athletes, and others who resurrected their careers from injury or from scandal are said to be born again. Not in a religious sense, but in the sense of those who had somehow fallen on hard times and managed to make a comeback. But born again in the sense that Peter's using it, what does it really mean now? Well, to be born again, well, that's the beginning of a new life. A new life from above, new life from God. To be born again is the beginning of the life that lasts. And that's the title of this sermon, The Life That Lasts. My Christian friend, Peter tells you and me that we have that life. We have that life that lasts. Verse 23 again, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So let's talk a little bit more about this life, the life that begins with being born again. He says we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Well, what does that mean? Well, when I was just a little guy, I asked my mom the question. I said, Mommy, where do babies come from? And I clearly remember her answer. Without batting an eye, she said, the daddy loves the mommy and places a seed within her, and from that, the baby grows. Now, I was completely satisfied with that answer. But a few years later, when I learned further details, I have to admit I was shocked and amazed. But what my mother said, though it was limited in detail, was essentially true and perfectly accurate, and given my age, it was actually very wise. By the way, mommies and daddies and boys and girls that may be watching, even that little comment that I just made there might stimulate some discussion with you in your home about how babies are made. These are important kinds of discussions to have. As a matter of fact, moms and dads, I would encourage you to have open-ended discussions with your children about sexual matters. And boys and girls, you can always talk to mommy and daddy about these things. But these are the sorts of things that you should only talk about with mommy and daddy. Why? Because they love you and because they are wise. So anyway, what my mom described, as I said, was very appropriate for me. And what she was saying, when the daddy places a seed in the mommy, what he's placing is a perishable seed. And the result of procreation through perishable seed is perishable life. You can call it natural life or ordinary human life. It's what we're all familiar with. Natural human life is perishable. It declines and it comes to an end. But Peter contrasts perishable seed and perishable life with seed that is imperishable. And by the way, another word for imperishable is indestructible. Well, the imperishable seed is called here the living and abiding Word of God in verse 23. And then in verse 25, he further clarifies and says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. In other words, this word that he's talking about is the word of the gospel message. So here's the contrast. Perishable seed produces perishable life. Imperishable seed, which is the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, which is the Word of the gospel, well, that produces life, born-again life, imperishable life, indestructible life, the life of the age to come, the life that lasts. Two different kinds of seed, two different kinds of life. And then Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 to draw out this contrast. It's a beautiful passage, it's a beautiful chapter, but it's a rather melancholy thought. Peter says, all flesh, that is all human life as we know it, is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You see the contrast. The contrast is between the perishable, temporary, transitory, fleeting human life of earthly existence. It's between that and the eternal, abiding, permanent, everlasting Word of the Lord. Peter's drawing here from the prophet Isaiah. As a matter of fact, in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning, Peter either quotes or alludes to the Old Testament 11 times. Now, he wasn't doing that to wow his audience with his knowledge of the Old Testament. No, he's doing it for a purpose. He's drawing on the truth of God's word to make his points. And the New Testament authors, whenever they quote from the Old Testament, always take it in context. And the context of Isaiah 40, actually Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, through the end of the book, is that Isaiah was prophesying. He was prophesying in his time in the 8th century B.C. to Jewish exiles that would be in Babylon a couple of centuries later in the 6th century B.C. It's very interesting. He's prophesying in the 8th century to people who would be alive in the 6th century. And those exiles in Babylon would be discouraged and disheartened. They'd be lacking in hope, wondering if the covenant promises of God would ever come to pass. They were strangers in a strange land, foreigners and exiles. But Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 would greatly strengthen them. Well, the people that Peter is writing to were also strangers and exiles. They were also foreigners that were scattered throughout that area in North and Central Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. Remember, we talked about that in the last few weeks. These are exiles that Peter's writing to. They, too, were discouraged. They needed hope. They were facing increasing persecution. Life was difficult for them. They were suffering. And so Peter wrote to give them hope. He took the words that Isaiah wrote and applied them to his present-day audience and talked to them about a living hope from a Messiah who rose from the dead. This living hope and a living Savior promised an indestructible and unfading inheritance. And Peter meant to encourage them with these words from Isaiah. But my friends, today we too are also exiles. We also are strangers in a strange land. This world is not our home. And trials and sufferings line our paths as well. But Christian, Peter tells you and me that we have the life that lasts. We have an imperishable life coming from an imperishable seed, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has been proclaimed to us, and we're born again. We have this kind of life that is indestructible, the kind of life that God has, what we could call eternal life. And we have this through the new birth. So that's the first point. We have, through being born again, the life that lasts. But Peter also tells us that life must be characterized by love. And so he gives an exhortation here, a command, if you will. He says in verse 22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And then a few verses later, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So we see that this new born-again life has to be a life of love, a love that is sincere, a love that is earnest and that is constant. This is a love that's marked by righteous behavior toward others. You could say we must, in love, be willing to disadvantage ourselves for the advantage of others. Because love really is the giving of oneself for the benefit of others. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Jesus so loved the church that He gave His life. Husbands are to imitate Christ in loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself. So this giving of ourselves, this self-sacrificing sort of love, is to characterize this new life that we have. Now, Peter here is talking about loving one another. Now, he's going to talk about loving unbelievers, but right now he's talking about loving believers, loving the church, loving the community of God's redeemed. This is the mark of the Christian. Jesus said it like this. He said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the Apostle John, writing in his first letter, says this, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Do you see the connection? The connection between being born again and loving the brethren? Well, that's putting it positively. We should love one another with an earnest love. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter puts the same thing negatively. He says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." This is the negative side. Don't do this. These attitudes and actions that he mentions here are love killers. They are relationship killers. They're church and community killers, family and marriage killers. It's like pouring poison down the community well to practice these attitudes or engage in these sorts of actions. What are we talking about? Well, malice is simply ill will. It's speaking or acting in a way that wants bad things to happen to another. Don't entertain malicious thoughts. They have a way of coming into being as malicious words and actions. And when we say and do things to harm others or bring others down, we are not practicing love, but just its opposite. You know, when you express words, you're no longer able to control what their effect will be. Today, with social media, it's possible to, in a fit of unhappiness or anger or even rage, to write things. And once they're out there, you can't get them back. Sometimes they can have consequences that you didn't even intend. So be very careful about this. Don't allow yourself to harbor malicious thoughts. Put away all malice. And then deceit. Well, deceit is the opposite of sincerity. Sincere love is one thing. Insincere deceit is just the opposite. Dishonest dealings, hiding your real motives to somehow get an advantage over another. Leaving false impressions. There are all sorts of ways that deceit can be expressed. But you know you're dealing in deceit when you're not sincerely loving. Or you can be, rather. Slander is saying what may be true, but with a destructive intention. The intention is to bring another down. Again, these are things that tear down instead of build up. And envy is that attitude that is pained because of what someone else has. It's somewhat similar to covetousness, which is wanting what someone else has, but that you cannot legitimately have. That's your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's house. That's something that belongs to your neighbor. You should not covet it in your heart. Peter's clear when he says, we should put these things away. And the verb that he uses is the verb that's used for taking off clothing. It's putting away or putting off clothing, you could say, that are soiled. You don't want them on you anymore. They're the opposite of love. And the life that lasts must be characterized by love. All right, so we're born again and we have this life that lasts. That life is to be characterized by love. And thirdly, that life is demonstrated by hunger. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Question, have you tasted that the Lord is good? When Peter asks this question, and when I ask it, I'm not trying to put doubt in your mind, but I'm trying to encourage you to reflect a little bit here. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Because if you have, you're going to want more. You're going to want more of Him. He's 1 year old and he's having a birthday party, and the birthday cake is in front of him, and he gets a taste of the icing. And what happens? The little eyes get big, they light up, and he wants more. I watched this happen with my grandchildren. Would you like a taste of Pop Pop's ice cream? And the little girl takes a taste, and again, her eyes get big, and she wants more. When we taste, truly taste of the Lord, we want more. Like newborn infants. Well, Peter's not making a judgment when he says that. He's not saying, you're all like infants. You're spiritually mature. No, this is supposed to characterize all of us. We should all, like newborn infants, long for the pure and sincere milk. And what is that pure and sincere milk? Well, I think in context here, it's closely related, if not the Word of God. We should long for the food of God's Word, the pure milk of God's Word. But I think we can actually expand it here to all that God does for us in His grace and mercy. We long for it. We desire it. You know, I believe there is a subjective aspect to this. So it's not just as we learn more about our Bibles, as we study the Word. Of course we should do that. We should listen to edifying material, read words from wise Christians that can strengthen and encourage us. But I think there's a subjective aspect to this as well. Those times of prayer, those times of worship, those times when we think and meditate on the goodness of God, and we have to say, oh Lord, you're so good. Sometimes I just find myself in tears thinking about how kind and how gracious God has been to me. Those times of worship, those times of prayer, those times of study, those times of nearness to God, sometimes individually, all alone in my study, sometimes with God's people in corporate worship, we taste and we see that the Lord is good and we want more. There's a hunger that we have. Folks, we have only had a taste. We've only had a glimpse of Jesus at most. We have not seen Him, but we love Him. And even not seeing Him, we rejoice in Him with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. When you're hungry, that's a good sign of health. Well, how's your appetite? Because nothing will better prepare you for difficult times, the times that lie ahead, than growing in your knowledge of God, tasting and eating and drawing more and more upon the Lord. Preparedness. You know, these days there are people that are known as preppers, and you can go to websites where they're there to help people prepare for difficult times. Now, some of them can run to extremes, but the idea of being prepared for difficult times, I'd say it's a pretty good idea, and we've had a little taste of it here in recent weeks, right? There's no doubt value in being prepared. I mean, I was a Boy Scout, and that was our motto, be prepared. Well, Peter wants to prepare his readers for difficult times. What does he encourage them? Long for the pure spiritual milk. Hunger for God and all of the activities that cause growth in our knowledge of God, our worship of Him, our reading of Scripture, our singing of hymns. Develop a taste for the Lord through the study of His Word. Nothing could be more helpful to prepare you for the times that are to come. And fourthly, the life that lasts finds expression in the new community. Reading the last portion here from chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Throughout these final words in our text, you can see that the believer is not alone. You and I are not on our own. The believer, she is in union with her Savior. She's also in community with other believers. There are metaphors used throughout this passage to describe this. We are living stones, plural. We're a spiritual house, a temple of those stones built together. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. All of these descriptions are corporate, not individual. So we're not alone. We're in this with others of like precious faith. But my friends, even more to the point, we're in this in union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and following, he is the subject, and we have the honor of being connected with him. We're united with him. And again, we find a stark contrast. You know, comparison and contrast is a wonderful way of presenting truth. You show what it is by what it's not. And here, we are called living stones, but he is called the living stone. He's the cornerstone of the building. Now, the cornerstone is different than the other stones. It's the most important stone. It's the first stone that's set in a masonry foundation, and all the other stones take their place in relationship to the cornerstone. Jesus, as the chief cornerstone, we're told, was rejected by men. But he was chosen and precious in the sight of God. Do you see that contrast? Chosen and precious in the sight of God, and yet rejected by men. How can that be? How can it be that what is chosen and precious in God's sight would be despised and rejected by men? And yet, that is exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He died on a cruel cross. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The Lord, we are told, laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And Peter brings out passages from the Old Testament, again from Isaiah and also Psalm 118, to show that this, what happened, was also prophesied. Despite, however, the suffering and the death on the cross, despite being rejected by men, God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when God raised him from the dead, God the Father vindicated the work of his Son and demonstrated that his sacrifice was acceptable. Jesus died not because of anything he had done wrong. He died for everything that we had done wrong. And so he is a cornerstone, chosen and precious. But notice, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. My friends, it is our part and our honor to believe in him. It's our honor to believe in the one who was despised and rejected. In God's sight, he's chosen and precious. This will put us out of step with our world, but this will put us in step with our God. Where would you rather be? Well, the gospel that Christ died for sinners like you and me. It is our honor to believe in him. Well, Peter's readers were also despised and rejected. So Peter's telling them, hey, folks, this is nothing new. It was the lot of the Lord, and it will be the lot of the people who follow the Lord. But while it's also true that through faith in him, we become part of a new community that expresses this life that lasts. And this is where you want to be. So all of these designations apply to us. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. The praise of our lips, also doing good for other people. These are sacrifices acceptable to God. We are God's special possession. And all of these designations are intended to give us hope that we're on the right track, that the future is bright, even though right now things may not look good. Once we were not a people, now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And why has God done all this? What purpose does he have in conferring upon us this honored status? Well, our reason for being is given in verse 9. Our reason for existence is ultimately this: so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's why we exist. We exist to praise and honor and glorify him. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We have a new life that lasts through the imperishable, indestructible Word of God. We have a life that must be characterized by love, that will be demonstrated by a hunger for more and more of God, and that will find expression in a community of love and worship. And it's all for God's glory, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this inheritance that is undefiled and unfading and indestructible. Thank you for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ, our living hope. Thank you for the community of God's saints. Though we cannot gather together as we would want to, we can still love one another in the ways that are appropriate and possible. Lord, please help us to do this. Help us to love one another, and help us to love that those that are at this time yet outside the fold. We want to do this to bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, my friends.